All right, like Jared said, here in a few minutes, we're going to take of the Lord's Supper or communion. It can be called two different things. It really kind of depends upon the emphasis that we're putting on it on that particular morning or our particular gathering. If you're a visitor this morning, you are more than welcome to take of the Lord's Supper with us when we do that in just a few minutes. But I do urge you, don't take of it unless you do know the Lord, that you have a relationship with Him. All right, go ahead and turn to Exodus 12. We don't have our safety net behind us this morning, so I hope you brought a Bible. Exodus chapter 12. We're continuing through our study of Exodus. Pastor Jared made it through chapter 10 last week, and we've talked about the nine plagues that have just hammered Egypt, but we're kind of coming to the climax of all of God's activity in the land of Egypt before Israel leaves. This morning, the title of my message is Christ, Our Passover. Christ, Our Passover. In ancient Egypt, once a king had reigned for years and years and sometimes almost decades, what they would do, just to remind everybody in the land that he was still in charge and that he still had full authority over everyone, is they would have this festival called the Festival of Sed, or the Sed Festival. And what would happen is that the king, after reigning for a long time, he would just kind of travel through the streets, and they would make a big deal about this. So it was kind of like a parade. And again, the purpose was to remind everybody that he was in charge, that everybody in the land was subservient to him, and that he was to be reckoned among the gods. With that in mind, here enters Yahweh into the land of Egypt. And if you remember, back at the beginning of Exodus, Moses went to Pharaoh with this message from God, where he said, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At some point, Moses gave Pharaoh that message, but apparently Pharaoh didn't take that very seriously. And we come here to Exodus chapter 12, and what has happened is Egypt has just been battered. You have nine plagues that have occurred probably over a time period of several months, but these nine plagues have come, and it's left Egypt probably looking like a war zone. I mean, there were times when God sent heavy hailstones from heaven, and then there was times when he sent a darkness that was so thick that it could be felt, and then he sent disease on the cattle, and then disease on the people. And from plague one through plague nine, each one of these plagues has hit the land and hit the people with just increasing intensity. But as we're going to see in the passage this morning, that the worst is still yet to come. That God has not made his final point yet to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to the children of Israel. What's going to happen in our passage today is God's power and God's presence is going to actually travel through the streets of the land, door to door, house to house, delivering death and judgment. But what we're also going to see in our passage is that God gave a way out. He gave a very detailed way of protection. So the main point this morning is that we must apply the blood to be protected from God's judgment. All right? We must apply the blood in order to be protected from God's judgment. First point this morning, a lamb or goat provided the blood to protect people from God's judgment on Passover night. Okay? Point number one, a lamb or goat provided the blood to protect people from God's judgment on Passover night. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It said, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So God says, okay, Moses, we're going to start something new. Like starting in the next few days, you're going to be a new nation. You're going to be a new people group. We're starting from scratch. And so you're going to have a brand new calendar year. And so this is going to literally be the children of Israel's first month of their existence. Now, real quickly, we're going to cover the first 32 verses of chapter 12 this morning. Verses 1 through 13 are instructions that God gave directly to Moses for Passover night. Verses 14 through 20 are instructions for how Passover was supposed to be observed years later and generations later. And then verses 21 through 27 is Moses relaying these instructions to the elders of the people. And then finally, verses 28 through 32 give the narrative of the actual Passover night events themselves. Okay? So it says in verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." Okay, so each home, this was supposed to be celebrated and performed by family units. Okay, so each house would take a lamb, because apparently Israel had plenty of cattle. Even though they were slaves, they had their own cattle. They were supposed to take a lamb. And if their house was too small, let's just say it was a single guy or an older widow that lived in their own house, they were allowed to celebrate that with someone else. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." All right, so they were supposed to pick the best little lamb that they had. It had to be under a year old. It had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be just a sign of perfection as far as an animal could be. They would pick that lamb out. They would separate it from the other ones for 4 days. And on that fourth night, they would slaughter that little lamb. Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Okay, so they slaughter the lamb, they drain out the blood, they take the blood, and they're supposed to put it on the doorposts, this side, and then over the top. Verse 8 says, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts." All right, so they were supposed to particularly roast this lamb. Now, the reason God says you're not supposed to boil it and you're supposed to roast it is because they're doing this in a hurry. Everything about this event and that night is that they are prepared to go. They're ready to leave. They're doing this in a hurry. Now later, for later generations, Deuteronomy 16 says that later they would be allowed to boil the lamb instead of roasting it. But for this night, they were in a hurry. They were supposed to be prepared to leave the land. In verse 10 it says, "And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." All right, so the idea here is that the van is packed, the keys are in your pocket, you're ready to go at a moment's notice. Verse 12, "For look at this. What a statement this is. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now we've talked just about, it seems like every sermon in this series, we've talked about how Egypt had this whole giant list of false gods and like almost every element of nature was represented by one of their false gods. And as God delivers these plagues and pounds and batters Egypt, what he's doing is he's also delivering judgment on these false gods. It's showing them for what they are, nothing. Verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God coming through the streets of Egypt and passing over the house that had the blood on the side and above the doorposts meant he would pass over that house. And that's where the term Passover comes from. Okay, now verse 14. Now, there's a lot of details and there's a lot of repetition in this passage. And it's not bad authorship. It's not a mistake. What Moses is doing as the author here is he is building our attention, getting us on edge for what's going to happen next. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever." You shall keep it as a feast. That God wanted the children of Israel to celebrate this every year because this was the memorial for them to remember how great God had acted on their behalf, how he had delivered them from slavery and made them his own people. Verse 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So there's a secondary festival that's tied to Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right, so part of this Passover meal was that they were going to eat the lamb, but they were also going to eat unleavened bread. So the bread wasn't going to rise like bread that we think of it. And the reason that is because leaven for the bread has to have time to attract some of the yeast from the air. Okay? So, again, the point of unleavened bread is that they are in a hurry. And so from generations and generations, as families of Israel kept the Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread, reminding them of how swiftly God acted on their behalf. It says in verse 16, "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." All right, the consequences for anyone that did eat leavened bread during the celebration of this festival, the week-long celebration, is that they would be cut off from Israel. And cut off here, I am thinking, means to be basically outcast from the rest of the nation. Okay? Verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select your lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and it will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So part of the reason Israel was supposed to keep this from generation to generation, it was a teaching moment for their kids. They would pass on the truth of what God had done for them in this special covenant relationship that God made with them. And so when they would keep Passover, when they would kill that lamb that was under a year old, that spotless lamb, it would raise many questions. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, which is not Passover, by the way, it is different. When we take the Lord's Supper, it should function in that manner as well, that hopefully it raises the curiosity of unbelievers that come in and say, what's that about? Or our kids. We celebrated the Lord's Supper with our Hope community a month or two ago, and my four-year-old daughter didn't understand what was going on, why we didn't allow her to have some of that bread and some of that juice. And it was a teaching opportunity. I don't think she still has fully understood, but it's, hey, this is what this represents, and when you have a relationship with God, you can do this too. So it's an opportunity to share the gospel, and we're sharing the gospel as we do this morning, because nothing special as far as grace is concerned is going into your body when we take the Lord's Supper. What is happening is that we are remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, that he gave his body and that he shed his blood for us. It's a memorial looking back and celebrating the cross, because we always need the cross. We always need Christ's sacrifice and what he did on that Friday evening. And because I went down that rabbit trail, I lost my place. What verse was I in? 25? 25 sound right? 28. Yep, you're right. All right, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Moses isn't just continuing the narrative here, even though he does that in verse 28. He's also pointing out here that for the audience that he's writing to, is that obedience to God brings blessing. Now, for Israel, that blessing was not just a spiritual blessing. It could also be a material blessing, because that was part of the covenant that God had made with them. Now, for us, we're not under the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. We should not expect material blessing just because we know the Lord. We shouldn't. We're going to have difficult days. As Jesus gave the parable of the wise man that built on the rock and the wise man that built on the sand, in both cases, the storm came, okay? So difficult days will come. But Moses is pointing out that obedience is blessed by God. All right, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So God required the children of Israel to put the blood over their doorposts and to not leave the house until the morning. And as God went through the land, probably the angel of the Lord, God's direct and special messenger in the Old Testament, as he went through the land where the blood was applied, there was safety. There was security. There was a sign of a special relationship. Where the blood was not applied, there was death, destruction, and a time of reckoning. Now I want you to... You can almost hear this passage when you read it. There was a great cry throughout the land. And I can hear this as almost like a chain throughout the villages, that one house recognizes that their precious child has been killed. And they go into deep, loud sorrow and mourning. And from that house, you can almost hear it going to the next house, and the next house, and the next house, and so on. Remember at the beginning of Exodus, Egypt tried to limit the population of Israel by doing what? By throwing the firstborn, or by throwing the baby boys into the Nile River, by infanticide. And now God is paying them back. And this word here, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Cry here, this is the same word that's used at the beginning of the book, referring to Israel's cry that came out to God. And so God has completely flipped the script. We're at a major turning point in the book of Exodus. It says in verse 31, "Then he," that is Pharaoh, "summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So Moses and Pharaoh have had these exchanges where they've been trying to bargain back and forth, and Moses keeps saying, "Nope, that's not good enough. That's not what God is demanding here." But Pharaoh is trying to negotiate. But at this point, Pharaoh has come to a place, realize, whoa, I'm out of my element. In fact, this is a huge change from earlier in Exodus. He says at the end of verse 32, "And bless me also." So Pharaoh, who had this attitude that he was one of the gods, that everything and everyone was subservient to him, is in a place where he says, "Okay, I get it. I get it now." We have here in this chapter, we have a God who is a God of judgment. And we never lose that God throughout Scripture. Yeah, we know more about how loving he is and how he's provided a way of rescue for us through the cross. But God, because of his holiness, is still obligated to judge sin and judge wickedness. So, about Passover. In Deuteronomy 16, the Passover, it went from being made and celebrated at individual homes, where the lamb was sacrificed at the individual homes, to where the lamb or lambs would be sacrificed at a central location. For in Deuteronomy 16, it would be the place that God appointed, most likely the tabernacle. And although Israel was to keep the Passover every year for all their generations, they were very inconsistent at keeping it. They observed it through the time of the judges. And that's the time, if you remember in Judges, you see that phrase a few times where it says, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." They kept Passover through that time. But the next time that we see the Passover being observed isn't until the time of Hezekiah, where there's a kind of a revival and a lot of reform in the land. So it was celebrated in the time of Hezekiah when he was the king, and then when King Josiah also came to the throne and removed a lot of the false idols and the wicked practices that were going on. And it's at that time, Hezekiah and Josiah, that the sacrifice for Passover would be made in Jerusalem. The central location for that was Jerusalem. So by Jesus' time, what happens is that the Jews have realized that, hey, God sent them into exile for their sin, and they become very meticulous about the law. And we know about the Pharisees and how over the top they were to the letter of the law, but completely missed the spirit of the law. And part of that was that they started to keep the Passover very, very religiously, to where it became a huge cultural event. And this cultural event was big, and the masses would come to Jerusalem and descend on Jerusalem for this special day and this special festival. But what happened was that even though they were celebrating the event and all these people would come to Jerusalem for it, they were missing the very spirit of it. Because on that weekend, they would slaughter the Passover lamb that all those sacrifices for years and years was pointing to. And they, under their own noses, the Passover lamb would be slain. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, this is our second point, by the way. The second point, the Lamb of God provided the blood to save us from God's wrath for all time. The Passover was for one night to protect them, and it was supposed to be observed in remembrance of that. But the Lamb of God, Jesus, provided the blood to save us from God's wrath for all time. So in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul refers back to the Passover and to the Passover lamb. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And in his reasoning there in that passage in 1 Corinthians is the reason why the Corinthians should not be carnal in their culture. Even though sin is all around them, they have a reason to live holy lives because Christ has made that sacrifice for them. And so the sacrificial lamb is a very sweet theme throughout Scripture. And we see it over and over, and it's expanded upon in the New Testament. But we see it as early on as, at least as early on as the time of Abraham. Remember when God was testing Abraham and he said, "Abraham, take your son Isaac to the top of this mountain and I want you to sacrifice your only son." You know, the son that you've had this terrible, difficult time having with your wife. "I want you to sacrifice him to me." And so they start making the trip up the mountain. And Isaac asks his father, "Father, we've got all the preparations for a sacrifice, but we're missing a key element. Father, where's the animal? Where's the beast? Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" And Abraham said to his son Isaac, he said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So we have, as soon as that, this instance of where God is foreshadowing something very, very special about the lamb. In Isaiah 53, very familiar passage of Scripture, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted," talking about the Messiah who was to come. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That the Messiah in Isaiah 53 is prophesied and foreseen as a passive lamb that would willingly give up his life and willingly make the sacrifice. And then we come to the Gospels. In John chapter 1, John is telling us about John the Baptist and how he saw Jesus coming over the horizon. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Not just a sacrifice for Israel, not just a sacrifice to remember this one special event in history, but a sacrifice for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And so we come to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's in the upper room on that Thursday night before he went to the cross, right? And they are observing, it's Passover night. They're observing the Passover, and what Jesus does is he takes parts of that meal that were traditional parts of the meal, and he gives them a new purpose. He says, "This bread is my body, represents my body broken for you." And then he says, taking the wine, he says, this wine represents my blood that will be shed for you. And so it's from that night when Jesus gave new meaning to the elements that were used at Passover that we still celebrate that, because Jesus told his disciple to remember and to keep the Lord's Supper for two purposes: as a memorial, but also to look forward, to remind us that Jesus isn't going to stay gone. Just like he died and was in that grave for 3 days, he wasn't going to stay buried. And he wasn't going to stay buried, and he's not going to stay gone. We look forward to his return, and one day, eating with the Lord himself. In John chapter 19 and verse 36, where Jesus is on the cross, John makes it a point to specify that none of Jesus' bones were broken. Just like that sacrificial lamb, none of his bones would be broken. Spotless lamb, no broken bones. That Jesus, none of his bones were broken in that. They didn't take the sledgehammer and crack his ribs like they did the other two guys beside of him. Instead, all they did was take a spear, pierced his side to see if he was dead. And in fact, the blood and water gushed out, showing that he was indeed dead. And it was just the night before that the sacrifice lambs had been slain. So on Passover day, the next day, the Passover lamb is on the cross being sacrificed for my sin and for your sin. And while he was on that cross, for 3 hours, the Gospels tell us that darkness came over the land. Just like there was darkness that night of Passover, that darkness enveloped the land, and that the earth shook because of what was going on that cross. It was more than just an innocent man being killed. There were cosmic, spiritual things happening that we can never fully understand, but that Jesus was dying in our place, taking our sin, the sin that we've embraced, that we've all chosen to embrace at one point. Jesus was taking on himself so we would not have to bear God's wrath. He was the true Lamb of God, dying as a sacrifice. And that would lead Peter to say in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And even when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, John, who had been one of the disciples during Jesus' early earthly ministry, he's given this vision in heaven, and he sees God on the throne, and he sees another being approach the throne. And he says in Revelation 5, he says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw what? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So Jesus in heaven today still bears the marks that he bore on the cross. And these are marks that remind us of his once for all sacrifice. The reason that we don't sacrifice lambs today or bulls or goats or any of that stuff is because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It was enough. And we always go back to that. So, in all these scripture verses, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? There's three quick reasons. First, the sacrifice must be without blemish. The sacrifice must be without blemish. And that's what Peter said when he said, talks about the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that Jesus had never sinned. And we can go a step farther than that and say that Jesus was not capable of sinning because he is the Son of God and because of his deity. So the sacrifice must be without blemish. Secondly, the sacrifice must be killed. All right, this isn't, hey, can I borrow your lamb for a couple days? I'm going to bring it right back. The lamb is gone. It's a sacrifice. And there had to be a passive participant involved that willingly gave itself. And Jesus willingly gave himself. And he even told his disciples that at his disposal were legions of angels that he could have called at any moment. But he didn't. Thirdly, the sacrifice must be without blemish. The sacrifice must be killed. Thirdly, the blood must be applied. The blood must be applied, okay? It's all well and good if they go and they took that little lamb and they slaughtered it, drained the blood, left the blood in the basin. But if they just left the blood there where the sacrifice was made and did not apply it, what good would it have been for them that Passover night? It would have been worthless. It would have been meaningless for them. It would have had no effect on their lives whatsoever. All right, so Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He does not become your Savior by default. Something has to happen. You have to apply the blood that he shed for you. And the way that the application of that blood is made, no, you don't go home and sacrifice a lamb, put it on your doorpost, anything weird like that. You believe. You place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that what he was doing on that cross was for your sake. It's as easy as this. Let's just say this is the cross, right? And I'm born into this world with this jacket. This represents my life, okay? And it's tainted. It's brown. We're all born with a sin nature. We've inherited it. We don't have to do anything else to get it. We've already got it, okay? So this already has to be paid for. But as we go through life, what happens? We pick up more sin, lust, greed, adultery, pride, rebellion. And how do we make application of that blood? It really is as simple as this. What happens is we take our sin, and God has to do this, but we take our sin and we place it on the cross. That's what happened. Jesus takes our sin, and he never puts it back on us. And in fact, if we want to go further, he has a whole new jacket for us that's spotless, and it's his righteousness that he places on us. Okay, so to apply the blood is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he is. He's the Son of God. And to place your sins on him on the cross. Have you ever done that? Because there is this conception, wrong conception, that because Jesus died for me, that shows God's love for me. And I'm his child now. And yeah, it does show God's love, and you can be his child, but if you've never applied the blood, if there's never been a real moment in your life where you've been truly born again, you're not a child of his, okay? It's like the blood is still on that cross, and it's never been applied in your life. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I remember one time when I was in Bible college, you know, a couple times a year, each semester, you had to go, they would call you into the finance office. Oh, it was horrible. You'd always leave in a bad mood, go in with a bad mood, leave with a worse mood, okay? Because you all these thousands of dollars. Well, this one time I was thinking, okay, well, I've got some grants coming and some scholarships, so I should be, for once in my life, I should be in pretty good shape. So I went to the finance office, and they hand me this outrageous bill. And I'm like, what in the world is going on here? You know, I'm getting huffy, and then this, you know, non-Christian tone of voice. And the lady just says, oh, wait, your scholarships and grants have not been applied yet. It's the application that makes all the difference. If it's just lying there, it has done nothing in your life. I love what the hymn says. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Have you put yourself in some kind of special case and say, "You, Kevin, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea my past. There's no way that God could forgive me." The hymn writer was right. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's about believing in Jesus Christ. Changing directions from doing things your own way, going God's way, and the initial step is believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for your sin. All right? We must apply the blood in order to be protected from God's judgment. Our moral acts cannot protect us from God's judgment. are the good things we do, feeding a homeless person, it's great and all, that cannot protect us from God's wrath that we deserve. Only Jesus' sacrifice, once for all sacrifice on the cross, can do that. Okay? Bow your heads and close your eyes. The worship team's going to come up. I've tried to be really, really clear this morning about what the gospel is. It's believing in what Jesus has done for us and the fact that he's alive at the right hand of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you would just say, you know what, Kevin, I want you to pray for me. God's really spoken to my heart this morning about applying the blood, and you just want me to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. If there's anybody like that, and I'm not even going to pray for you by name, if there's anyone like that would just say, Kevin, please pray for me. Would you just raise your hand real quick? Is there anybody like that and said, Kevin, I'm just unsure of whether or not I've applied the blood? I see a hand. Are there any more? I see a second hand. I'm going to go ahead and pray for you now. Father, I thank you for what you've done. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for giving him for us. Thank you for his willingness to go. He didn't go in a begrudging manner, but he knew what was going to result from that cross. Lord, thank you that we can have a relationship with him. And Lord, for the folks that have raised their hands this morning, Lord, I just ask that you would come close to them now, that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth to them. First of all, Lord, that you would convict them, show them where they really are without you, and that they would come to a place where they understand how much you love them and what you've done. God, help them to apply the blood just by believing. All right, with your heads bowed and eyes closed still, I did what I said I would do. I prayed for you. And now I want to go one step farther, and I want to give you an opportunity to just do business with God yourself where you're at. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, I guess you would call it like a sample prayer, just a prayer of example that you can pray to God, just saying you want to have a relationship with him. Now, you're not trusting in a prayer. Prayer can't save you. It's Jesus that saves you. And so I want you to, in a spirit of belief, in an attitude of belief, if you really mean it, just pray something like this to God, right? God, I believe that I'm a sinner. And I deserve your judgment, and I deserve hell. But thank you that you gave Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. Thank you that he's alive. God, I believe in him, and I want to apply his blood to my life right now. Amen. Now, like I said, it's not a prayer that saves you or changes you. It's that relationship, starting a relationship with God and believing on Christ and trusting that. And if you did pray that prayer this morning, I would love for you to come up afterwards and talk with me or talk with Pastor Jared or someone here just so we can know what's going on and we can know how to pray for you. We're going to continue in worship. The praise team is going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to continue with in the Lord's Supper.